Grace, mercy, and peace are ours this day from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So you heard a little bit of the story in the children's message, but this is from Luke 17. We're going to be dealing with verses 11 through 19. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Luke 17. And we're going to take just a little bit of time to unpack what's going on in this story. From the very beginning here, Luke is talking about, and he starts out and sets the context, on the way to Jerusalem. He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And so right away, first verse of the reading, we've got two huge, huge things going on here that aren't immediately obvious. One of them is when Luke talks about Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, this is a very intentional move. You'll see this woven throughout the Gospel of Luke, that Luke has Jesus teaching and ministering throughout his life, but at a certain point, he sets his eyes toward Jerusalem. He's going there with a purpose, and everything from that moment forward drives the gospel story forward towards the time when he'll be put on trial, crucified, dies, and rises, and all that we know that goes with that. So when Luke is right here in verse 11 saying, on the way to Jerusalem, this is an important piece of context. This is Jesus journeying to his eventual death. And on the way, he ends up passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So this is up in northern Israel. I didn't put a map up there. You'll just have to imagine it. But you got to understand immediately, this is another kind of trigger word here, where Samaria is a difficult concept for us because there's nothing quite like it today. If we go way, way back to the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, where it gets divided after King Solomon into the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and the kings rule that for hundreds of years, but eventually they get conquered, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And so each kingdom falls one after another. But these empires that conquered all of this territory, the Assyrian Empire and then later the Babylonian Empire, did not hold that territory easily. People were going to rebel. They liked having their land, particularly the people of Israel. These were people who genuinely believed that God had given them this land as their inheritance because he had. And so God had promised them this land. They believed it was theirs. And so when these foreign powers came in and conquered, the way they maintained order was to take all of the leaders, all of the people who were wealthy, all of the people who were intelligent, who could rise up, who could potentially be a point of rebellion. They took all of those people and they loaded them up, and they would actually take them and move them over into another piece of conquered land. And so when they got them there, they would give them fine houses, nice places, set them up to be very, very comfortable there, so that there was no possibility that they would lead a rebellion here. And then they would take some people from a different area and bring them in and do the same thing over again. And so those people, those leaders from another land, the wealthy, the smart, the people who could have, you know, created a rebellion over here, are instead brought in to Israel, set up as leaders, set up to be comfortable, and set up as the leaders of a foreign power. Well, the years go by and those people marry and intermarry and they become known as the Samaritans. And that group of people then, you know, they develop a little bit of their own religion. They start with Judaism, but it kind of changes and transforms a little bit. They end up with a different place, a different temple location that they worship at, some other things going on. But then we get to the end of the Babylonian Empire and to the Greek Emperor Cyrus, who tells the Jews, okay, at long last, you who are here in exile and have been put in this place can go back to the land God promised you. And so at this good news, then they take and they go back and they arrive at that land and they're prepared to take over the place that God has given them, that God promised their fathers and grandfathers, only to discover there's people already there. And that those people also believe that God promised this to their fathers and grandfathers, because if you trace back, there's some common heritage there. And so the war between the Jews and the Samaritans, the animosity that's there, can't be overstated. There's nothing really like it today. Samaritans were less than human. So we're walking along between the borders of Galilee, which is a part of Israel, and the land of Samaria, which is right there in their midst and shouldn't be according to the Jews. And there's tension from the very first verse here. So we're walking along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he enters a village, he is met by 10 lepers who stand at a distance because they had to. Because leprosy was a contagious disease for which there was no cure. If you had leprosy or any of these skin diseases that kind of got lumped in with that, then you were exiled. You were not coming over for Sunday dinner. You were not working in the village. You were not doing anything. You lived in a separate place outside the village. And the only people that you could be with were other people who had the same condition. And so all of those friendships, all of those family members, all of those relationships, all of those things that were significant before are gone. And instead, you're here on the outside looking in, and you're stuck because there is no cure. This is life now. And so these 10 people gather, and they hear that Jesus is coming through, and they call out to him and say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he sees them, he says to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now notice here, there is no promise involved. There's nothing Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priests and then you'll be cured." There's no, "You've been healed, go show yourselves to the priests." There's none of that. He simply says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, this is a part of what they would have had to do. There's an obligation, if you think you've been cured of leprosy, to go to the temple and have a priest verify the cure. There's a whole priest process and ritual for that, but it doesn't get used because how would you? So Jesus tells them to go and show themselves to the priest, and as they are going, they are cleansed. And one of them, this one who is journeying, who is a Samaritan, who is cleansed, stops on his journey to the priest and turns around and goes back to Jesus. Now, it's interesting because he can't go back into the village at this point. Until he has gone and seen the priest, he is still ritually unclean. He can't resume his normal life, but he stops and puts that on hold, and he comes back and he talks to Jesus and he says, "Thank you." And Jesus says, "We're not all 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except the foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." Literally in the Greek, sozo, your faith has saved you. The one who turned around found something a little different than just healing. So why is this here? Why does Luke include a story of 10 lepers who get healed and one who says thank you in the scripture? Luke's the only one who tells the story. Matthew and Mark pass it by, and John does a lot of different things from the three of them. But why does Luke include this? More to the point, why does the Holy Spirit inspire him to include this? Why is this significant? It's not like the 9 who went on their way to the temple actually did anything wrong, right? They did what Jesus told them to do. Go show yourself to the priests. And yet there is this one who does it differently. And it's hard for me not to empathize with the 9, because I get it. I live there. The idea that until I go and do this next thing, then I can't stop. I can't do the next thing. And they're so focused on going to the priest and having their healing confirmed and being able to go back to life, being able to go back to family and friends and connections and work and all of those things that they forget to stop. That they forget to come back and say thank you. And I think there's something to that. I know it's real easy for me to get so caught up in doing the next thing. That it is so easy for me to be working on a project, to be working on something at work or at home or whatever it is, and never stop to be thankful. Never stop to appreciate what it is that I've got or been given, and just keep going. You know, it's easy for me to get so caught up in what's next that I lose sight of what is. And I think maybe that's the point that the text is trying to make, that being thankful frees us in some very real way. It frees us from the tyranny of the next, that when we cultivate an attitude around thankfulness, that it enables us to stop and breathe. And life becomes not about the next thing to do, but about just being for a moment and abiding in that. This morning, I invite you to pause for a moment. It's a little different way to end a sermon, I suppose, but I invite you just to pause and breathe. Just to pause and close your eyes for a moment. And to rest in that place, not worry about what's next, don't worry about lunch or whatever you got planned for the day. Set that aside for just a second. Close our eyes and be thankful for the air that we breathe in and out. For the rhythm of our heartbeat. For waking up this morning to a day that we haven't seen before. Be thankful for the gift of family. To be thankful for the gift of good friends. To be thankful for our church community. Be thankful for the gift of good work, productive work. To be thankful for the gifts of hearth and of home. To be thankful for food and drink and all the times we enjoy them together. Be thankful for those who teach us throughout our lives. To be thankful for those who learn from us as well. To be thankful for God's grace. To be thankful for God's mercy. To be thankful for God's peace. Let us pray. God, you give us so many things. Father, all the things we think about this morning, Father, all of the gifts that you give that we're just not even aware of, that we take for granted. Father, cultivate in us a spirit of thankfulness to you. Father, help us to move past the next thing, to let go of that and to just be with you and to just be thankful to you. Father, you give us so many gifts. Most of all this morning, Father, we are thankful that you give us your Son. that when we could not save ourselves, that when we could not bring ourselves to life, that your love and mercy and grace came before even our need, and that you sent your Son to die for us, to rise for us, to conquer death and bring us to life with you. Father, we pray for those things we need as well, those things we don't yet have the chance to be thankful for those who are hurting, who are sick. We pray your healing hand on them. Father, for those who are anxious and worried, we pray your peace. Father, for those who lead the nations of the world, we pray that you would be with them and give them wisdom, give them discernment, lead them in ways that are pleasing in your sight, that they would make decisions that would lead to a lasting peace in our world, for the spreading of your word and your gospel. Father, for all of the many gifts you give us, we give you thanks, and for all of the cares, those we've named and those we haven't, we lay before your throne in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As we gather at this table, it's actually interesting. If you look at some of the early church fathers, they talk about communion as the great Thanksgiving. And then just a little bit later in church history, it starts to be referred to as the Eucharist. It may be a word you've heard before. It's still used today. That one's fun because it's a Greek word, and when you take it apart, you've got the word eu, eu, which is good, and charis, which is gift. So we give thanks to God for his good gift to us this morning. On the night when Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, pour it out for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." Amen. Oh,